Hello, welcome to this week's recording of the sermon Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Thanks for listening wherever you are, be that in the UK, catching up, having been there on Sunday, or a bit further afield. Hope you find it really helpful. Just to give you a bit of context, we started the talk by asking the question what the most famous person everyone had had dinner with was. Hope you enjoy the talk and find it helpful.
Okay. The feast one, you can continue to discuss. Has anyone got a good famous person? Shout out a name if you got.
Nelson Mandela.
Wow. That's fantastic. Yeah, you got a round of applause for that. Where was that?
The Queen Mother and Prince Charles.
No way. Oh, right. Well, that's the end of that game, isn't it? Unless anyone's got the Pope or the Queen. You've got the Pope.
I didn't meet with him, but I met him.
Unbelievable. Right. If you want to hear some more name-dropping stories, Alan's the first thing to talk to. That is fantastic. Nelson Mandela, Queen Mother. That's fantastic. Well, today, as I said, we're going to be looking at this story, this fantastic feast, the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, where we've got all these wonderful people invited and we've got all the people throughout the different ages, and there's a wonderful celebration. Now, the passage that we've just read, let's say, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Has anyone read Revelation? And you find it's a little bit confusing. Anyone? Just me. All right, okay, no, a few people, all right, we can admit it. It's the last book in the Bible. And it's a book that's just full of all these incredible stories with these weird characters that come up. And some of it's kind of figurative and represents real people, and some of it kind of represents spiritual truths. And we get this passage. Now, the thing about Revelation is that it made sense to the people he wrote it to, didn't it? For example, this last week, because I can't do a lot other than sit down, I've tried reading Shakespeare. I know. Lasted 5 minutes. Yeah. And why did it last 5 minutes? It was because it doesn't make any sense. Now, those of you who like are intelligent and well-read, it does make sense to you. To me, it makes no sense. Because the language is difficult. He references things that I have no idea about. So when I studied Shakespeare in school, then I had to have a teacher explain to me the background and the language in order for me to understand Shakespeare. Because I get that it's important, I get that it's beautiful, but I don't understand it unless I understand the background. In the same way, you read Revelation, you think, this doesn't make any sense to me at all. But it made sense to the people of the time. In the same way, Shakespeare made sense to the people of the time. But you just need to understand a little bit about the background and the language so that we get what's going on in Revelation. I'm doing a theology master's very, very slowly since I started ECVC. And my latest module was all about Revelation and trying to unpack a little bit about what the language means and what it meant to the people at the time. And so we come to this passage, the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb has come. That is the kind of language that people would not understand today. Marriage of the Lamb. I appreciate that we may have lamb at a wedding, but this is different. This is the marriage of the Lamb. The Bible is made up of 66 books, and we can see it as 66 separate books in this kind of library. But I also believe that the Bible tells a story all the way through it, that it makes sense from beginning to end. And so if we're going to look at a passage today at the end of the Bible talking about a marriage, then we need to look at the Bible as a whole. And so this morning I've given myself the fairly interesting task of attempting to tell you the story of the Bible as a marriage in 15 minutes or less. 20 minutes or less. We'll see. Okay. So, if you're with me, this is me attempting to understand, explain some of the background of the story of the Bible. This is why we end up in the Bible with a story of a marriage feast. This is how we get there. Annie may correct me as we go through this. But in a Hebrew wedding, in a Hebrew marriage, which I think the Bible is a story of this marriage, in a Hebrew marriage, there are five different sections. There are five different things that happen in order for there to be a Hebrew marriage. And so I'm going to explain to you these five sections with a kind of story. You know how it goes. A boy meets girl. And so the boy meets girl and thinks, "Ooh, she's nice." And they strike up an awkward conversation, start texting each other, Snapchat, I don't know, Freya, what do they do nowadays? Who knows? Snapchatting each other, I don't know. They start chatting. And then one day, we get to the first stage. Now, in Jewish tradition, it was the boy who had to ask the girl, and he would say, "Laka." L-A-K-A-H. These are the five steps we're going to work through them. Laka, Segula, Mikveh, Ketubah, and Chuppah. So we get to the first one. And the first one is Laka. And Laka literally means, "I want to make you my own." Did anyone give a significant other that? One of those little heart shaped things there? No? No one? Okay, we'll move on swiftly. One of those love hearts that said, "Be mine." That's what Laka means. It kind of, "I want to make you my own. Will you be mine?" So boy meets girl and they start flirting, they start texting, they start chatting. And then at some point, the boy says to girl, "Laka, I want to make you my own." Some of you are nodding because you remember what that felt like. You remember the butterflies when the boy slash girl that you'd fancied for a little while suddenly says to you, "I want to make you my own." I told you this is the story of the Bible. In Exodus, we read a story about a group of people who have spent 400 years in slavery. For 400 years, they have been treated like animals. They have no dignity. They have no sense of a future. They have no sense of self-worth. For 400 years, they have been treated like dirt. And as they come out of slavery, this is what God says to them in Exodus 6:7. He says, "I want to take you as my own, Laka." Imagine that you're one of those people that for 400 years has been slavery, treated like an animal, and the God of the universe says, "Be mine, Laka." That same feeling of butterflies that you got when someone you fancied eventually asked you out on a date. Imagine that, but with the God of the universe saying to you, when you thought you were worth nothing, "Laka, will you be mine?" So, the boys met the girl. The boys said Laka, which means that they can start dating. They're together. At first, they feel they have to, I don't know if you ever did, they feel they had to portray a certain image to the person they were attempting to woo. So, maybe you spent significantly longer in the shower before going out on that first date. You know, you maybe had a haircut. You found the one shirt that you knew that they like, and you made sure that you wore it every single time that you saw them, or that one dress. Like, you googled conversation starters before you went on every day in order just to make sure that it never dried up. You're trying to portray something to this other person because you're just starting out on this relationship and you want to look good. But after a while, they realise that they can take this another. Maybe they've been on a few dates. Maybe they've done the classic 2-for-1 Pizza Express followed by the Odeon deal. And there's that moment where they've been trying to show the other person a better version of themselves than they're trying to pretend for a little while. But they've eventually settled in. They're opening up a little bit. They're showing each other who they really are. And there's that moment where he looks across at her, Pizza Express, spaghetti falling out of her mouth. She tries to shove it in. And there's that moment where he leans across and with a garlicky breath from the dough ball starter, he says to her, "Segula, Segula." And this means, this is the relationship getting serious. This is, "I want you to be my most treasured possession. I want you to be my most treasured possession." This isn't just a relationship in a series of relationships. This isn't just another fling. This is, "I want you to be my most treasured possession." Back to the Israelites. See, the Israelites have been going in slavery for 400 years in Egypt, as I've just said. Which means that they've picked up ideas about how humans interact with the divine. They think, like the Egyptians, that there's all these different gods, and they have to be the biggest. They have to be the most powerful. They have to be the richest in order for the gods to smile on them. And you've got the Israelites who think, but we don't have a big army, we're not wealthy. And God, who in Exodus 6 has said, I want to take you as my own, then says this in Exodus 19:5. He says, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all of the nations, you will be my treasured possession. You will be my special treasure. In Hebrew, that is segun. Imagine that. For 400 years you've been in slavery, you have no sense of self-worth, you've been treated like dirt, like animals for 400 years. The God of the universe has not only said, I want to choose you, I want you to be mine. Now the God of the universe looks at you and says, you are my most treasured possession. This group of people who haven't got an army, haven't got wealth, haven't got status, the lowest of the low, and God says to them, I want you to be my most treasured possession. Out of everyone, out of all of the nations, you will be most treasured possession. Isn't it romantic? Segula. Oh, wonder you can, that moment where you think, this is the person I'm going to marry, that moment that it solidifies in our mind. What a romantic moment at Pizza Express where you say, this is it, this is the one I'm going to marry. The next one is less romantic. The next one is called mitve, and it literally means go and wash. Go and clean. I'm right. Annie's nodding. She's there. Go and just have a shower, maybe. Some mums are nodding with teenage sons. Just go and have a change of clothes. Now let me explain to you what this means. When mitveh happens, it was a little bit romantic, because the idea was, in 3 days, I am going to propose to you. All right, so let's put it in tomorrow. I've got a mate. He knew he was going to propose to his girlfriend. He had it all set out in his mind, and he knew he was going to do it in a couple of days. So what did he do, being a good boyfriend? He paid for her to go to a spa to have her nails done. Because he was fully aware that in a few days he was going to put a ring on that finger, and that photograph would have to be shared with all of her friends and family for the next several months. So being a good boyfriend, he sent her off and said, go and have a spa day and get your nails done, love. Then 3 days later, he could propose to her, and then she'd look good because she had good nails, so they could take a good photo and they could put it all over Instagram or Snapchat or whatever Freya says that they do nowadays. So mitveh is a similar thing. In 3 days, I'm going to propose to you, so you need to go away and get ready for it. You need to go and wash, you need to go and bathe yourself in oils. If any of you have read the book of Esther, you will know that's exactly what happened. Only for her, it wasn't 3 days, it was a year, because she was getting married to the king, so she had to have a lot of baths and have a lot of perfume. Brush her teeth a lot of times. So, let's read what God says to the Israelites, in Exodus 19:10. And the Lord said to Moses, have the people consecrate themselves for 3 days and have them wash their clothes. That is mitveh. For 3 days, sort yourself out, get yourself clean, because in 3 days I am going to propose. Which brings us onto ketubah, the marriage. Once we've had that time of getting ready, here comes the proposal. Again, possibly less romantic than we might have thought. Now, ketubah was less a romantic proposal and more of hashing out a contract. So let's say it was Charity and myself. It would be me, Charity, my dad, her dad. We would sit round a table and we would put into this contract the different rules that would be applied for our marriage. You could put anything you like into this contract as long as both sides agree. For example, he has to do the bins. For example, she has to learn to support Manchester City. Etc, etc. We've got the rules. And so we would discuss it as two parties, and then we put as many... Some of you are thinking, I wish I had one of these before I got married. And you're thinking... and you decided them. And it was just called the ketubah. When you understand this, these are rules to keep the marriage whole. These are rules to keep the marriage safe. These are things to protect the marriage. What happens next in Exodus? God gives the Israelites the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not an angry God at the top of a mountain saying, "Thou shalt not kill." The Ten Commandments are a loving God entering into a marriage covenant with his people, saying, if this marriage is going to work, we've got to have some rules, guys. And the first one is, you can have no other gods but me. If I was going to propose to Charity and I said, I want you to be my wife, but I'm also allowed two others, that wouldn't cut it in the ketubah. That wouldn't have passed. Of course, because if you're going into a marriage, you've got to say that you are the only one that I'm going to be with for the rest of my life. So the ketubah between God and the Israelites starts with, you're not going to have any other gods before me. It says things like, you are not to have any other idols. I would say to her, if we're going to get married, you can't have pictures of your old boyfriend in your wallet. That's not going to work. We're going to even, I know you've kept some of their clothes, but that's okay because they fit me. It's funny because it's true. And so we have these discussions where we say, what are the things that are going into our marriage contract that are going to keep the marriage safe? That is what the Ten Commandments are. Not an angry God at the top of a mountain threatening to smite us if we don't keep his rules. It is a loving God putting down boundaries within this marriage to ensure that they work. That's what the Ten Commandments are in Exodus. That's the ketubah. I told you this was the story of the Bible. And so in Exodus, when God proposes to the Israelites, we get the next stage. And it's, in fact, before we go into that, I just want to say a little thing about ketubah, because I think it's important to some people here. If you broke the ketubah, that was called marital unfaithfulness. Okay, that's the phrase in the Bible. It's not just sleeping with someone else. It's marital unfaithfulness is anything in the ketubah that you break. So what you would do is, if someone broke the ketubah, you go to them one-on-one and sort it out. And if that didn't work, you went two-on-one. And if that didn't work, you took a group of people and discussed it with them together. If you know the story of your Bible, you will know that the Israelites didn't keep it. And if you didn't keep the ketubah, you were allowed to divorce that person. I want to read to you a passage from Jeremiah. And it says, I have given Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of her adulteries, because of her marital unfaithfulness, because she broke the ketubah. The only reason I'm telling you this is because up until not many years ago, the church had a terrible reputation for how we interacted with people who had been divorced. And it was shameful. Because we as Christians should understand that divorce is a painful thing that people should be supported through. When God says, I hate divorce, that is not a judgmental God laying down some moral view that we should therefore judge people. No, our God is a divorcee. So when God says, I hate divorce, it's because God himself has been through it. So we should respond with the same compassion and understanding as God. I thought I'd put that in just so we get a better understanding of what divorce is like through the scriptures, because God has been through it. That was from Jeremiah 3:8, by the way, if you wanted to see the passage where God divorces Israel. Anyway, so we've struck the deal. The boys met the girl. He said, I want you to be mine. Then a little bit later, he said, I want you to be my most prized possession. But first you need to go and wash. So she goes and washes for 3 days. Then he proposes. But it's not quite so romantic, because they sit down and they come up with this marriage contract, the ketubah. And they say, if we agree to these set of rules, our marriage is going to be fantastic. Our marriage is going to work. And what comes next? The marriage. If any of you have seen a marriage, you will know that it involves a shuba, or a covering. Chuppah. Chuppah. Thanks, Adam. Here's a picture of a chuppah. Now, the covering symbolises, it's not just, you know when people get married under archways, still now? Yeah, it's from this, the chuppah. That's what we're talking about here. And so, what would happen was that between the ketubah and the chuppah, the man would go away for a year to prepare the house. Now, if his DIY skills was anything like mine, it would probably take a little bit longer than a year. But anyway, he would go away, and for a year, he would prepare the house. And he would say, to the woman, I'm going off in order to prepare my house. I'm going to go and make a house. And the bride would say, what day are you coming for me? And the groom would say, I do not know the day of the hour. It will be when my father decides. That will be when I can come and take you into the new house. You hear some of the things that Jesus said as a kind of thing there. Anyway, so after a year or so, the bridegroom would get his mates and all of them would go, and it would be the middle of the night and they'd get lots of light and they'd go and find the bride with her bridegroom, and then they'd take her back to his house for the rest of the wedding. That's the story of the 10 virgins that Judy spoke about a couple of weeks ago. That's what would happen. Go and find the bride, take her back in all of this. And then they would get married under this shul. And the shul, the chuppah, symbolised the presence of God. The presence of God. Let me read to you in Exodus 20:18, after the 10 commandments. The Israelites look up and they see the glory of the Lord covering the mountain. They heard fire and voices. The old rabbi said, and I want to read this because I think this is fantastic. On that day in history, God proposed to the whole world using 70,000 tongues of fire. And there'd be this fantastic party because the presence of God would be over the top of the married couple, and they'd have a fantastic feast. And that's where we end up at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read about at the start. So where does Jesus fit into all of this? We start with lacquer. Some of us, we feel a little bit like those Israelites who have spent 700 years in slavery. We do not think we are worth anything. And we need to hear the voice of a loving God saying to us, I want you to be mine. Now, that is the message that God has been putting out to us since the start of creation, that he wants you to be his. Like Jesus says, come and follow me, I choose you. But not only that, we also need to hear the words of Segula. You are God's most prized possession. Jesus tells a story about a shepherd who leaves the 99 to find the one. That is the story of Segula, about God saying, you are my most prized possession. You might not be the biggest, you might not be the richest, you might not be the most powerful, but I see you as my most prized possession. It's the story of the prodigal son being welcomed back with a robe on his back and a ring on his finger. Then there's mikveh, the 3 days to get clean. See, for the Israelites, the 3 days to get clean was all about what they could do. This was you when you first started dating someone, trying to put more makeup on or wear that nice clothes, or always trying to pretend to be that person you weren't, reading books that just in order to have something to talk about that you would never normally read. But it was Jesus, for 3 days in the tomb, that we have remembered this morning with the bread and the wine. That is our mikveh. We do not make ourselves clean by covering ourselves in perfume, by pretending to be something we're not. We're made clean because of what Jesus did. Jesus' death and resurrection is our mikveh. We don't have to pretend to be something we're not anymore. Jesus says to you, you are my most prized possession, exactly as you are. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We're not made clean because of the perfume we can put on us, the times we come to church, the money we give away, the things that we say, the things that we do. No, we are made clean because of what Jesus did for us. His death and his resurrection is our mikveh, is the process by which we are becoming clean. The ketubah is no longer the Ten Commandments that we have to follow. I read this in Hebrews. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. We are no longer bound by the things that we did or said or thought. We are given a new life and a new freedom because of Jesus. And so we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. we can say, rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride, us, we have been made ready. We have been granted pure, fine linen, bright and pure. The Bible finishes with this marriage that has been going on since the start of the Bible, where God has been calling us and saying that he loves us and reaching out to us all through Scripture. And we end with the marriage supper of the Lamb because we are made clean, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. We are made clean not because we kept the ketubah, we didn't. God divorced Israel as a result. We are made clean because of what he did on the cross, with a new covenant for all of us. And that is the story of Scripture as a marriage in 20 minutes or less. Some of you this morning, I think you need to hear that word lacquer. You need to hear that God has chosen you. Some of you, you need to hear that God has made you his most prized possession. Segula. You don't have to pretend to be something you're not. Some of you need to be reminded that you are made clean. That past stuff doesn't need to cling to you anymore because his death and resurrection is our mikveh. Some of us need to be reminded that we have got a contract with God that is based on what he did, not what we bring to the table. That he loves us and marries us regardless of what we look like, what we feel like, how we act. That offer of forgiveness and marriage is still there. And some of us need the chuppah, the presence and the glory of God, his creativity and his life, hovering over us, filling us, reminding us that we are married to a good God. Let's pray, and then we're going to finish with this. God, we thank you for your Bible, the scriptures that speak to us in so many different ways. We thank you that since the beginning of creation, you have been pouring out your love towards us. And we want to say yes to you. We thank you that you have given us an offer of marriage, of union with you, that we can live knowing that love that you give us. We can live knowing that we are chosen and special and made a most prized possession. We thank you, God, that we can live under the presence of your Holy Spirit, with your glory, with your creativity, with your life-giving power. We receive your love. We receive your Holy Spirit this morning. We ask this in your name, Father.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and we bless you.